I should like to call your attention this evening to verses 16 and 17 in the 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Two of the verses that we read in the reading just now, verses 16 and 17 in the 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, we must go on to complete, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. But as I say, I'm anxious tonight to consider in particular verses 16 and 17. Now here, most of you, I'm sure, will recall, we are commencing the consideration of a subsection in the section which runs from verse 11 to verse 32. You remember we've divided up the whole chapter into three main divisions. The first division was from verse 1 to verse 10. The second division is from verse 11 to verse 32. And then the final section or division, verse 33 to the end of the chapter, which is that great doxology at the end of the tremendous argument that the apostle has been working out. Now, it's very important, obviously, that when we come to any particular subsection of a division, that we should be clear in our minds as to what the division is about. So I would remind you, it's essential that we should do so in interpreting these two verses, which some commentators don't hesitate to describe as the two most difficult verses in the whole of the Bible, and that is why this instrument is probably not working tonight, because the devil is anxious that we shouldn't interpret it properly. Some, I say, regard it as extremely difficult. Well, therefore, it is more than ever important that we should bear in mind the whole context. Now, the first division, you remember, verses 1 to 10, are concerned with establishing that the rejection of Israel is not total. The apostle proves that in two ways, by saying that he himself is a believer, though he's a Jew. And secondly, that there are other Jews also who are believers. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. So that proves, beyond any doubt, that the rejection of Israel is not a total one. Then in the second division, verse 11 to verse 32, his big point is that it isn't final. It isn't a final rejection. Now that's the division we are now considering. And I've suggested that it can be naturally subdivided into a number of subsections. The first subsection was in verses 11 and 12. Here in verse 11, he introduces the general theme. Have they stumbled that they should fall? What is it that's happened to Israel? Is it merely a temporary stumbling, or have they really fallen down finally and completely? And at once, he answers by saying, God forbid. And then leads us into the explanation of why this is only a temporary stumbling and not a final falling. He says it is, rather, that through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. This was one of God's ways of bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and also to provoke the Jews themselves to jealousy by so doing. And then, you see, he throws out in verse 12, as we've seen, this tremendous foreview of history. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, that's the theme of the whole division. But you remember, we saw that he has a kind of digression in verses 13, 14, and 15. He now is speaking personally, and he wants the Gentiles to know why he's making so much of this point. And his answer is that he's doing so because of his concern for the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies his office. He wants them to have a full understanding and enjoyment of their great salvation. He puts that like this. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. That's what he's doing. He's mainly the apostle to the Gentiles, but he does hope that at the same time, some Jews will see the truth through his preaching and will be added to the church. He doesn't expect many at this stage, but he does hope that some will come. But, he says, and here you see he returns to his big theme thrown out in verse 12, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now that's where we ended when we last met on Friday, December the 11th. He says that a day is coming when the nation of Israel as a whole, as it were, it doesn't mean every single individual, but the nation in bulk are going to see the truth and believe it. And when that happens, it's going to be a time of unusual refreshment for the whole church of God, and especially, therefore, for the Gentiles. It will be a most thrilling period. The nearest we can come to imagining in that is to read of what happens in times of revival. But when this great event will take place, it will eclipse every revival that's ever been. It will be really like life from the dead. There's no other comparison that the apostle can think of that is adequate to convey any kind of impression of what a glorious time it is going to be. Now then, we come now to this further subsection. And here he tells us that something further is necessary still to be told. The danger is that the Gentiles should misunderstand their whole position with respect to the church and to the Jews and to the whole question of salvation. And the apostle wants to safeguard them against that. So in this subsection, he takes up this matter. And that is why it is such an important statement. It is perhaps the most important statement anywhere in the Bible of the respective positions of Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church and their relationship to one another and their relationship together to the whole of the church. Now then, here again is something that I want to subdivide. In other words, we've got to subdivide what he says from verse 16 to verse 32. But I'm only concerned for the moment with the subsection that runs from verse 16 to verse 22. That's the first division. 16 to 22. Now, how do we analyze this? Well, I suggest an analysis along these lines. In verses 16 and 17, he states the fundamental relationship of Jew and Gentile in the church. In verses 18 to 21, he issues a serious pastoral warning to the Gentiles not to misunderstand this relationship and not to give way to pride. And thirdly, in verse 22 itself, he sums up the whole of this particular argument in terms of a general proposition. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now then, there is a kind of analysis of this immediate portion. Now this is a tremendously important matter, I say, for this reason. The apostle here does quite a number of things. The main thing, of course, is to bring out his third argument with respect to the position of the Gentiles as regards salvation and the Christian church. You remember his first argument was that he himself is a believer and in the church. That secondly, there is this remnant according to the election of grace. But now here comes a third great argument. And in developing this argument, he gives us this extraordinary insight, not only into God's plan and purpose, but into the whole question of the nature of the church and the respective places and positions of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And what he really is going to tell us is this, that the Jews, speaking nationally, have a special place in this whole purpose of God with respect to the church. Now, I put it like that in general. As we go on with the interpretation, we will see that there are dangers and errors that we have to avoid on many sides. But there it is in general. He's concerned to say, this is his whole argument in the entire chapter, that far from the Jews being finished with or cast out finally, they are still in the purpose of God, in a national sense. But we've got to be very clear as to how that is to be worked out. And he will show us the special place of the Jews, particularly in its relationship to the place and the position that is occupied by the Gentiles. Now then, let's try to proceed to consider the interpretation of this. Let's take our usual course and start first of all with a pure analysis of the statement. You notice that he starts with the word for. Here is his connecting link. But really this shouldn't be translated as for. A better translation here is but, or now, or since. Now then, since then, but, because. Take it like that. He's going to put an argument before us. It's connected with what has been going before. He, you see, has already thrown out this great idea that a fullness of the Jews is going to come in. And he's now going to tell us why that must of necessity be the case. That's what he's setting out to prove. And here he says, well, now that this is so, and their coming in will be like life from the dead for the whole church. Why? Well, because, he says, and then he gives us two pictures. The first picture is this. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. The second picture is, if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, these pictures have caused a great deal of trouble to many commentators and to many people who've studied this picture. So it's important that we should try to be clear about them. The difficulty has generally arisen because people, the moment they see this word first fruit, go off at a tangent. What they tend to do, of course, is to get hold of a concordance and look up the references to first fruit, and then they jump at once to various conclusions. They find that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the first fruit of them that are risen from the dead. And that sends them off along that line. Then they remember that at the time of harvest, in the ancient days of the children of Israel, they would always gather the first fruit of the harvest and make a meal of it. Or they would take an offering and wave it before God. The first fruit of the harvest was offered to God. And they've tended, therefore, to have their exposition controlled almost exclusively by this idea of the first fruit. But now many others point out, and it seems to me quite rightly, that that is quite a mistake, because the apostle is thinking about first fruit here in terms of a lump. And you don't speak of a lump of grain or a lump of fruit. And that surely ought to put us right on this subject, that we are not dealing, as it were, with a number of sheaves of corn or of something like that gathered and offered up to God, but we are dealing with a first fruit of a lump. And there is, of course, in the Old Testament, an exact description of the very thing to which the apostle is referring. You will find it in the book of Numbers in chapter 15 and verses 19 to 21. And there is undoubtedly the thing to which the apostle is referring. Let me read these verses to you. Let me start at verse 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Now then, here's the particular thing. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. As ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. So that what we must think of is a lump of dough. The corn has now been ground, and the meal has been mixed, and it's all there as a mass or a great lump of dough. Now they're to take a bit of that and to bake it into a cake and to offer that to God. And the teaching was that the offering of that first bit out of the lump of, or the mass of the dough, the offering of that to God as a holy sacrifice, the setting apart of that, or the consecrating, if you like, of that to God, means that the remainder of the lump also becomes holy. If the specimen is holy, the whole mass is holy. That was the teaching under the Old Testament dispensation. It was God's own teaching to the children of Israel, and the apostle here takes it up and uses it as an illustration. But then he comes to the second illustration, which is a much more direct and straightforward one. He says, if the root be holy, so also are the branches. Now, there's no difficulty here. What he's saying here is this, that there is this essential, intimate, organic relationship between the root and the branches, so that what is true of the roots must of necessity be true of the branches. Whatever root you plant in the ground, well, you will know exactly what to expect to come up. The nature of the root and the branches is one. And so he argues that if the root is holy, the branches also must be holy. Now, the word holy is a bit important here, obviously, and there is really no trouble about its interpretation, as long as we realize that it doesn't refer so much to moral character as to something which has been consecrated or dedicated to God. You mustn't bring in the notion of perfection. Sometimes the word holy does carry that meaning. When we read that God is holy, it means he's absolutely perfect and sinless. But the word holy doesn't always mean that. And we must always bear that in mind. The word holy in its primary meaning carries this idea and this notion of something that is set apart for God. So you get the mount on which the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, being referred to as the Holy Mount. It was a holy mount because God had told them to set it apart, and to, they remember there, to put up fences, and the people were not allowed to approach it. You read about the vessels in the temple, and they're called holy vessels. It doesn't mean that there is some unusual purity about them, more than any others, but that they've been set apart for this peculiar service of God. Or if you want a still better illustration of the use of this word holy, you get it, of course, in that statement in 1 Corinthians 7, where the apostle is dealing with the position of a wife who's a Christian who's got an unconverted husband, and the whole question of the children. You get it there in verses 14 and following. For if the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. When it says that they're holy, it doesn't mean that they're sinless and that they're perfect. All it means is that they're allowed to belong to the church. They come, as it were, into the realm of the church. It doesn't mean moral purity. It means that they are amongst God's people. And it means no more than that. Very well, because the same thing is said about the unbelieving partner. Well, now, there are the terms. So the apostle is arguing like this. He says, if that first bit of dough is consecrated and dedicated to God in that way, well, then God has said that he will regard the whole lump in the same light. And as I say, the second picture is that the root determines the nature of the tree and the branches. The question that arises for our interpretation, and this is where you've had a variety of opinions, is how do we now regard these two pictures? It seems to me to be quite clear that they really are both saying exactly the same thing. Why then, do you say, does the apostle use two illustrations? The answer to that is that this is something which is done quite commonly. He remembered that teaching in the Old Testament, but he thinks of this second illustration, which helps him to work out the point he's anxious to explain more fully than does the one of the portion of this lump of dough which has been consecrated to God. So he gives the first illustration, he adds the second, and it's the second that he takes up and works out. But the majority of commentators are agreed that we must interpret the two pictures as conveying the same essential teaching. So the question before us really comes to this. To whom does the term first fruits refer? To whom does the word root refer? The first fruit is to the lump, exactly what the root is to the branches. So the question is, what's the meaning of the first fruit and the root? Now, here there are two main expositions which have been put forward. There is a third. I think it's most unusual and most uncommon. I merely mention it because I actually find it in the works of B.W. Newton, one of the well-known and famous writers amongst the Plymouth Brethren during the last century. He takes the astonishing view that the first fruit referred to here means Christians, even ourselves included. All those who belong to the Christian church before this great day that is going to come, that is referred to in verse 15. Now that, I really feel, is an idea that can only have arisen in his mind because he was governed solely, as I say, by this word first fruits. And therefore he argues, you see, everything before the actual harvest is first fruits. So all believers, up until the day when Israel as a nation believes, he regards as first fruits. I really can see nothing whatsoever in favor of such an exposition. So we can content ourselves with concentrating upon the other two ideas. Now, quite a common interpretation of this matter is this, that the first fruits is a reference to the first Jewish converts. I mean by that people like the Apostle Paul himself. The first believers were, after all, says this argument, Jews. And therefore they are the first fruit. And what the apostle is saying here is this, that as the first believers of the gospel were Jews, start in Jerusalem, then go to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they quote our Lord's statement to the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. So they argue that the first fruit is a reference to the first Jewish Christians, and that the apostle is arguing that as the first believers were Jews, so the great harvest is going to be that of Jews also. Now, this is quite a popular interpretation, especially at the present time. I was interested to notice that Professor F.F. Bruce, in his Tyndale commentary issued in the last few years, tends to take this point of view. He puts it like this. He says, here, but you notice he's careful, he's not quite happy about it, here the first fruit most probably comprises those people of Jewish birth who had, like Paul, accepted Jesus as Messiah and Lord. But as he goes on, he isn't quite as happy about it. He goes on to say, if the root be holy, so are the branches. Changing the metaphor, Paul now says that since the whole of the tree is of one character throughout, the holiness of the root sanctifies the branches. It is natural to give the root the same significance as the first root. But if the root and branch figure stood by itself, we should think of the patriarchs as constituting the root of the tree whose branches are the Israelites of the Christian era. This would be in line with Paul's later description of Israel as beloved for the Father's sake, verse 28. Perhaps there is a transition of thought here as Paul passes from one metaphor to the other. And then he had still another further thought because he's got a footnote. It is, of course, possible to interpret the first fruit of verse 16 of the patriarchs. But this is a less likely interpretation. Now, I quote that to you in order to show that he clearly finds it difficult. He doesn't give us his reasons, but he just says that it is a less likely interpretation. Well, now I want to suggest to you that it is not less likely, but much more likely. And indeed, the only one that seems to me to be harmonious with the whole argument. As he finds himself saying, the more you think of it in terms of root and branches, the more you are compelled to adopt another explanation rather than this. But it seems to me that the argument which should be final at this point is this. If you say that the first fruit and the root means believing Jews like the Apostle Paul and others, well then you must say that the branches, namely the Jews at present unconverted, but who are later to be converted, correspond to the branches that come out of this particular root. In other words, you are saying that the unconverted Jews are the branches which come out of the Jews converted at the time of the Apostle Paul and others. Now that seems to me to be entirely wrong for this reason, that the whole argument of the entire chapter is to say this, that the whole bulk of the nation is outside, it is temporarily rejected. He'll say this temporary blindness. There is no connection there. So we cannot say that he's arguing that these are branches that come out of that particular root. It is inconceivable that he should say so. Very well then, what is the exposition? Well, I take the one that has already been quoted to you. The only natural interpretation here, surely, especially as we bear in mind the apostles' whole fundamental objective, is to say that the first fruit consists of the patriarchs. I mean by that Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. Why? Well, because they were the beginning of the Jewish nation. They are the root of the Jewish nation. They are this first fruit, the lump, the first portion of the great nation that came. There was a point when it was just Abraham alone. But then come Isaac and Jacob, and you get these constant references, therefore in the scripture, to the God of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob. There you have your first fruit. Now, you notice that when he comes to talk about the other picture, it is in the singular. If the root be holy, he argues, so are the branches. And here, I don't hesitate to assert, is a reference to Abraham himself, Abraham alone. Abraham, after all, is the root of the Jewish nation. Now, my argument is, you see this, that the apostle is concerned in the whole of this chapter with the Jews as a nation, the Jews as a whole. And he is going to substantiate this statement of his that a day is coming when as a bulk they will come in. Now, this is his argument, the beginning. The first cake that was offered of the baked dough, that was holy. The root, which is Abraham himself, was holy. Therefore, What comes out of Abraham belongs to the same general and essential category. Now, my justification for arguing like this is this. We've already found him in the fourth chapter of this great epistle, referring to Abraham in this very sense. What shall we say then, says verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He is the root out of which they have all come. They were very proud of this, and the apostle is reminding them of it. Now you recall that the prophets of the Old Testament often use this precise argument. Let me give you one in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. That's it. Abraham is the father. He is the pit out of which this rock has been hewn. And of course you get the Apostle Paul using exactly the same argument in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Look at verses 14 to 16. He says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? Well, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And especially at the end of this chapter, in verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Very well then, that I say should drive us to the inevitable conclusion that the root out of which the branches come is none other than Abraham. He is the beginning, even as the patriarchs in general are the first fruit of this mass, this lump of dough. Now, there is a pure bit of exposition. What's it all lead us to? Here, I argue that before we can arrive at a definite conclusion, we've got to consider the statement of verse 17, because it helps us to understand verse 16. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, we needn't follow the argument for the moment. All we need consider is this, that he tells us that some of the branches have been broken off, and that others from a wild olive tree have been grafted in, and that they begin to partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, here is a tremendous statement, and this is the point at which some of the commentators say that we are dealing with the most difficult matter in the whole of the Scripture. This whole question of the olive tree, what is the picture? What exactly is the apostle saying, leading up to the question of what then is the olive tree that he's talking about? And this is again where you get your variety of interpretations and expositions. Now, the apostle puts a picture before us. He says, here is a good olive tree, here's a wild one. Because some of the branches of the good olive tree are not bearing fruit, they're cut off, thrown away. And some branches are taken from that wild olive tree and they're grafted into this good olive tree. The meaning of the phrase graft in among them, it rarely is graft in their place, graft in instead of them. We don't say graft today, we say grafted. But that, of course, it doesn't make any difference. That's simply the question of the usage of language. Now, where does the difficulty arise? Well, it's almost amusing to read the commentators on this important verse. Large numbers of them immediately begin to say something like this, that the Apostle Paul here very clearly shows that he knew nothing at all about horticulture, that he was mainly a townsman, and that he does the most foolish thing which preachers are given to doing, but which they should never do, using an illustration when they don't know enough about the subject from which they're culling their little illustration. They say, here is the Apostle Paul telling us that the picture is, the relationship of the Gentile to the Jew in the church is, it's exactly as if you take a bit of a wild olive tree, which is very poor in the matter of fruit production, and you graft it in to a good olive tree. Well, they say it's elementary, of course. Any man who knows anything at all about horticulture knows that that is something that is just never done. What is done is the exact opposite. You always graft a good branch into one that isn't as good. And the result is you will then get a greater crop out of this grafted-in branch. It makes use of the life and the sap that is in the other, but you never do it the other way around. They say this is quite elementary, and it's merely indicative of the apostles' ignorance of this good of this matter. Well, then, you see, they begin to do research work. And then they find that sometimes that is actually done after all. It isn't common practice. But certain scholars, Sir William Ramsay in particular, who was a great archaeologist and interested in these matters, he discovered that this was sometimes done. And if you had a good olive tree which was becoming rather lethargic and lazy, it wasn't a bad thing to graft into that a bit of a wild olive tree. And this new graft would provide a kind of stimulus to the old tree and wake it up again and make it produce better fruit and even produce fairly good fruit on the graft that you'd grafted in. And so they feel that after all, you know, the Apostle Paul knew more about this business of horticulture than some of his critics tend to imagine, and so on. And this is the great matter. Now, all that seems to me to be completely and entirely irrelevant. And it shows the danger of going off at tangents because of some supposed special knowledge. Now, I could easily elaborate on this point. People are tending to do it today. I know people who say, now we understand things in the Bible we didn't before because of our recent knowledge. The moment you say that, you've already gone wrong. Because obviously the apostle uses illustrations which could be understood 2,000 years ago. And if you can only understand an illustration in terms of modern scientific knowledge, you're wrong. That knowledge wasn't available then, so the apostle's illustration would have been of no value. But I say it is entirely of no value to us for this reason, that the apostle himself tells us in verse 24, that he is referring to something that is not according to nature. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree. You see, this is a tremendous point here. The apostle says, God has done something that is unusual. God has done something that is miraculous. God has done something that enables even a wild olive tree to produce good olives. This is regeneration, if you like. God doesn't act according to nature in the matter of salvation. It takes a miracle to save a man. It takes a miracle to save the Gentiles. God does something contrary to nature, supernatural. He tells us that, so that we needn't waste any of our time in this recondite archaeological discovery and try some or another to justify the great apostle. The great apostle tells us exactly what he's saying. He says this is the most amazing thing. Who would ever have imagined that there was any hope for the people like the Gentiles? But God, because he's God and because of the whole miraculous, supernatural grace element, God is able to do this tremendous thing. And he says that is exactly and precisely what God has done. Well, now then, there it seems to me that we have given an exposition of the actual meaning of our terms. And I think it puts us into a position in which we will be able, next Friday night, God willing, to tackle this vital question. What is the olive tree? That's the whole key. Your exposition of the olive tree will decide exactly the view you take of the precise place of the Jews in the economy of God and in salvation. It will determine your view probably on certain events in connection with the second coming and the whole of the future. There is a teaching, as you know, which says that the Jews will always occupy a unique and special position. That the church will be divided into two sections. There will be a heavenly section and an earthly section, and so on and so forth. All this is very relevant to that. And now, having prepared the groundwork, as it were, having looked at the terms, and having seen in general what the apostle is saying, what he's saying is this: there is an olive tree. There were natural branches, they've been cut off and thrown away, others have been put in, but still natural branches are going to come in again. That's the main statement. How exactly is this to be worked out in detail? What does he actually mean with respect to the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, as I say, God willing, I hope to look with you at this great statement about the olive tree next Friday evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy holy presence once more, and we come marveling more than ever at the mystery of thy grace and of thy ways. O God, we thank thee for this root and fatness of which we, thy people, are partakers. We thank thee, O Lord, for the miracle of redeeming grace and of redemption. We thank thee for the miracle of the rebirth and of regeneration. We thank thee, O Lord, that because of this fatness of this blessed root, there is the possibility for all. O Lord, we pray thee to receive our praise and to increase our understanding of this glorious matter. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.